Good morning. We are in the book of Galatians, chapter 2. We're looking at verses 11 through 14, Galatians 2, 11 through 14. As you're turning there, let me just say what an honor it is to preach at my alma mater, and it is nice to be able to say alma mater. I enjoyed every minute of my seminary studies, but after 5 years trying to earn the MDiv, I'm glad to have that diploma on the wall finally. So keep plugging away. If I can do it, you certainly can. Also wanted to say what I've been up to. So I am officially the director of the African American Leadership Initiative and special assistant to the chancellor, position that I have loved and enjoyed so far, but you probably haven't seen me on campus much. And there's a reason for that. In God's mysterious providence, I accepted a position as interim principal at Midtown Public Charter School, which is one of two first-generation charter schools in the state of Mississippi. Long story short, I was on the board of directors there. We had a school leader who started the school for us, but for a series of reasons, he had to step down rather abruptly. And since I was the only one on the board with charter school leadership experience, I was the next guy in. So that's what I'm doing with my time. I came from the school. I'll go right back to the school after this. But in the meantime, I'm still available for the RTS campus community and want to be involved as much as I can be. So feel free to reach out. Before I go any further, let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a great honor, blessing, and privilege to be able to come to you as a campus community and as brothers and sisters in Christ in the middle of the week, in the middle of the day, to remind us of eternal things, to remind us of what's truly important. I pray, O God, that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would illuminate this text, that you would open our minds and hearts to receive your truth. I pray, Lord, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit and that you would bless me, a man of unclean lips, to proclaim your beautiful truth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord from Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" This is the word of the Lord. Now, the title of this sermon is The Gospel and Diversity. But let me say at the outset, diversity can mean a whole bunch of things. You can talk about diversity in terms of gender, geography, economic class, but I want to talk about diversity, especially in terms of its racial and ethnic implications. Diversity in terms of its racial and ethnic implications for a variety of reasons. One reason is that that's the main distinction in this passage. It's between Jews and Gentiles, which is obviously has religious and cultural overtones, but also racial and ethnic ones. By the way, I think it's important to keep in mind that unless you are descended from Jewish people, we're all Gentiles. And so as we read this passage, understand which group we're most closely identified with. But another reason I want to focus on the racial and ethnic implications of diversity is because it's an urgent topic. Depending on your sources, by the year 2040 or 2050, America will finally be majority minority, which means that whites, who right now are about 62% of the population, will for the first time in our nation's history be in the minority, and minorities will be in the majority, particularly Hispanics being the largest minority group. But I think that's somewhat of a risky statistic to look at, because you can be fooled into thinking, well, you know, that's 30, 40 years away. We got time. we can adjust to these things slowly. We don't have to make any drastic moves now. Well, then you got to back it up a little bit. In 2011, minority births outnumbered majority births for the first time in U.S. history. This means essentially that black and brown babies are being born at a faster rate and in higher numbers than white children. First time. Which means that generation, when the majority gets outnumbered, that's already here. Changes here. What about closer to home? Those are national statistics. You've heard me say it before, and I'll keep saying it. Jackson is 80% African American. That's the second highest proportion of any city in the U.S., over 100,000 people. Plus, we're in Mississippi, folks. If you don't think race and ethnicity is important in Mississippi, I just read a little bit of history, and you'll know why it's important to talk about this from a gospel perspective. What about the church? How's the church doing in terms of diversity? Well, Mark D. Yamaz, who's a multi-ethnic church planter and researcher, estimates that about 13.7% of all U.S. churches could be considered multi-ethnic. And really, it's a pretty low bar to be considered multi-ethnic. That means no one ethnic group makes up more than 80% of the church, or that 20% of the church is made up of people from some other race or ethnicity, about 13.7%. And that's actually up from 10 years ago when it was around 7%. But that's all churches. That's Catholic churches, mainline, evangelical. What if we narrow it down more and simply talk about evangelical churches? Those are the churches you and I would feel more comfortable in theologically. Denominations like the SBC or the PCA or certain non-denominational networks. Well, if you just look at African Americans make up about 6% of evangelical churches, the vast majority being non-white Hispanic, to use the census designation. And it lends credence to that truth that was uttered 50 years ago, that 11 o'clock a.m. is the most segregated hour in America. What I want to convey to you today is that this isn't simply a sociological issue. This isn't simply a matter of history or demographics or preferences, but this is, in fact, a gospel issue. You see, we as sinful human beings constantly add works to the pure and simple doctrine of justification by faith and faith alone. That's what we see in this passage. We see Peter and Jewish Christians from Jerusalem who want to add works, in this case circumcision, to justification by faith. And even Peter, the rock, falls into this error. As we go through these verses, I want to highlight three aspects of diversity that we learn from the text. The first is diversity reveals the gap between principle and practice. Diversity shows who you really fear. And diversity is a gospel issue. Reveals the gap between principle and practice, shows who you really fear, and it's a gospel issue. So a little context. We're in the book of Galatians. Paul has spent the whole first chapter and more proving that he is a genuine, bona fide, capital A apostle. And he leaves off in verses 9 and 10 and says this, "And when James and Cephas," Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." So in other words, when he goes to the apostles and demonstrates that his gospel is the same gospel they received from Jesus, the apostles accept him. It's all good. But then Peter goes up to Antioch. And verse 11 says, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Now don't miss the setting. Antioch's a very interesting city in terms of ethnicity. It's got a large Jewish population, but the majority is Gentile. But you've got believers, people coming to faith, and so now you've got Jews and Gentiles mixing in the same location, mixing in the same congregation. And as a matter of fact, Antioch was one of the most multi-ethnic places there in that region. Acts 13 says this about the church in Antioch. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, if you go through each of those people that they name, you're going to see a vast spectrum of diversity, not only racially and ethnically, but in terms of class and background. You've got Jews, you've got somebody who's hanging out with one of the Roman leaders. And guess what? All of these aren't just members of the church, they're leaders at the church in Antioch. And so if we see this kind of diversity among the leadership, you can expect there's some amount of diversity among the congregation as well. And it's into this setting where all kinds of different people are mixing it up that Peter comes. And remember, this is Peter, whose name means rock. And there's this hugely important scene in Matthew 16. Jesus is talking to Peter and he says, I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Remember, this is Peter. He's the head of the church in Jerusalem. You know, you got First Baptist Church and First Presbyterian Church. Well, Peter's the senior minister of First Church Jerusalem. He's the man. He's not just an apostle. He's in the inner circle with Peter, James, and John. He's Jesus' right-hand man. And at first, he eats with the Gentiles. Peter says, okay, the gospel's spreading, great news. Let me go up to Antioch and see what the saints up there are doing. And so he has fellowship with them. And of course, we know in the Bible, eating with someone isn't just eating with someone. Eating with someone is a symbol of fellowship, of acceptance, of equality. And this is something that Jews were never permitted to do with Gentiles because of religious reasons. You don't eat with pagans. You don't associate God's holy people with unbelievers. And so this is a major drastic step for Peter to be eating with the Gentiles at Antioch. That demonstrates something. For Peter, a lifelong Jew, to go up there and have fellowship and eat with the Gentile Christians demonstrates that he knows a principle. He knows the principle that justification is by faith, regardless of your race or ethnicity. And all you got to do is think back to Acts. Acts chapter 10. Peter goes up on the roof and he's praying and he falls into a trance. And he sees this sheet descend from heaven. And on it are all kinds of animals that Jews are never supposed to touch or eat for ceremonial reasons and ritual reasons. And he hears a voice from heaven saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And then Peter says, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time. "What God has made clean, do not call common." Then he goes to this man, Cornelius' house. Cornelius is a Gentile. Peter preaches the gospel to them. He goes in their house, and not only does he go to their house, and not only does he preach the gospel, but they believe. Not only do they believe, but the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles. And when Peter and those who are with him see it, he says this. "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.'" You see, Peter knows the principle from firsthand experience that the gospel knows no boundaries. Anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And yet, Peter fails to practice that principle. The verse says he stood condemned. Why? Because he withdrew and he separated from the Gentiles when some Jews from Jerusalem came on the scene. Even though Peter knew that Christ had overshadowed the ceremonial and the ritual laws, that didn't stop him from withdrawing. So here's the point. brothers and sisters. Holding the right principles does not automatically lead to the right practice. You know, I get the opportunity to travel literally around the country and hear from people from far and wide. And often, when it comes to issues of diversity in the church, I hear people say, if we just preach and teach the gospel, then diversity will happen. I'm not for a second saying you don't need to preach and teach the gospel. You've accomplished nothing if you abandon the gospel, but you have all the colors of the rainbow in the pews. You've accomplished nothing. However, if we learn anything from Peter here, it's that believing the right things doesn't mean doing the right things. We can have all the right doctrine and yet fail to live it out. We can know what the Bible says about the beauty and importance of racial and ethnic diversity, and yet we fail to act in such a way as to encourage that diversity. Now, this could be for a lot of different reasons, but the first step in closing that gap between principle and practice is understanding that just believing the right truths isn't enough. It doesn't necessarily lead to living those truths. It didn't in Peter's case. But Peter didn't have a failing in understanding in this moment. It's not as if he forgot that principle. All right? Peter could come to this seminary and teach the class on justification by faith. He knows the stuff. The question is why? Why, Peter? Why did you fail to live out this principle in practice? And that's our second point. Diversity shows who you really fear. Verse 12 says this, "For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." It was fear that caused Peter to draw back. Now, it says these men from James. We don't know if these are men who were actually sent directly by James or these were just followers of James, but somehow they were identified with James. What we do know is that they were part of the circumcision party. So these are Christians, but they are Jewish by ethnicity and heritage. And these are the ones, the circumcision party, these are the ones who say that in order to be considered a genuine first-class full Christian, you need to be circumcised as well, you Gentiles. They're the ones saying that there's justification by faith and circumcision. By the way, if you want to be part of us, one of us, believe in Jesus, yes, that's all good. Two thumbs up, but you need to do this other thing too. You need to get circumcised. So, who knows why Peter feared them exactly? I mean, I can imagine a man in Peter's position. Here I am, senior minister of First Church Jerusalem. I go to Antioch to visit the saints there, and then some of my elders come up, and they see me eating with the Gentiles. Who knows what they'll go back and say? Well, you know Peter. He's eating with the Gentiles, and I think he's gone liberal. He's getting all loosey-goosey with his theology. I don't know if he can be our senior minister anymore. I don't know what Peter was thinking, but for some reason he feared the circumcision party. And we know that in this case, fearing the circumcision party was fearing man, but not God. And I got to say, fear of man may be the most frequent excuse for failing to live out diversity in our churches. It still happens today. I know of one man, a friend of mine, a young preacher who was white, got invited to speak at a small rural church, and some friends happened to be visiting him at the time, so he called an elder at the church to sort of get the logistics and the details, and somehow it came up that his friends who were visiting, and he wanted to come to the church with him, one of them was black. Well, the elder on the phone said, you know, I don't have any issues with that, but I just don't think our congregation is ready. Now let's give the elder the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he was simply trying to exercise wisdom and not push the congregation too far too fast. But what a missed opportunity. What a missed opportunity to demonstrate the diversity and the barrier-busting power of the gospel. You know, it's fear of man that causes us to say things like, look, we can't plant a church in that part of the city. It'll never work. Or we can't reach those people. Or we couldn't possibly change our worship style. The people would be upset. Again, there's a degree in wisdom in all this. I'm not saying go to your church and blow stuff up. Y'all better change right now. That's not the point. But what does gospel boldness look like when it comes to racial and ethnic diversity? Well, Paul shows us, doesn't he? And I got to make this point, and we got to hear this point. Paul confronts Peter publicly about his failure in this area. Now think about it. We already know who Peter is. We already know his credentials. You're going to stand up to the senior minister, Jesus' right-hand apostle, and correct him? And then we think about Paul. He spent all this time just trying to prove, hey, I'm an apostle like one of you. And this Paul is going to confront this Peter about the truth of the gospel? You don't think that was risky for Paul? Here's the deal, brothers and sisters. If you want to stand for gospel diversity, at some point, you are going to have to risk a costly confrontation. If you want to stand for gospel diversity, you will have to risk a costly confrontation. But you know what? We have good examples, even right here at this seminary. I'm forever indebted to Sean Lucas and Ligon Duncan for presenting at this year's General Assembly for the Presbyterian Church in America the Personal Resolution on Civil Rights Remembrance. If you don't know what that is, it's a long, fancy way of saying that during the Civil Rights Movement, Southern Presbyterians may not have actively participated in discrimination, but they didn't get involved in fighting against it. This resolution was a confession not of sins of commission, but of omission. And you may agree or disagree with the resolution, the wording, even the fact that it was brought up, but you can at least understand that it was risky. Sean Lucas is the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Hattiesburg. Ligon Duncan is chancellor and CEO of one of the largest evangelical seminaries in the nation. And for them to put their names on this document for the sake of the gospel and diversity was a potentially costly confrontation. And you and I must be prepared to go where the gospel leads us, even if we have to oppose prominent people. I just think of what Peter said earlier in Galatians. He said, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." This, after all, is about the gospel. And that brings us to our third and final point. Diversity is a gospel issue. Verse 14, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Did you catch that crucial phrase? He said, not in step with the truth of the gospel. Paul's not considering this some light affair. He's not going to Peter and saying, "You know what, Peter, it's really not politically correct of you to withdraw from the Gentiles. That's just not going to look good." He doesn't go to Peter and say, "You know what, Peter, the demographics of the community are changing. If you don't reach out to these Gentiles, the church is going to die." Paul goes to Peter and he says, this is an issue of the gospel. How is this a gospel issue? Well, if you read down a couple verses, it explains it. Verses 15 and 16. It says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Okay. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. We are justified or made right with God by faith, and faith all by itself. I like a quote from one researcher. He says this, if a church does not defend in practice the equality and unity of all in Christ, it implicitly communicates that justification is not by faith, but by race, social status, or some other standard. If a church does not defend in practice the equality and unity of all in Christ, it implicitly communicates that justification is not by faith, but by race or social status or some other standard. You see, we try to add works to justification by faith all the time. In this case, it was circumcision. You had to become culturally Jewish to be fully included in the people of God. But it's not always circumcision. It could be something else. It could be our clothes. You know the way, you know it. The moment you walk into a church, you know whether you fit in or not, just by the way people are dressed. It could be how much weight you lend to someone's words, depending on whether or not they have that diploma on the wall. It could be who you vote for. After all true Christians vote this way. It could be your skin color. It could be the style of music that you use. It could even be your style of preaching, divorced from the content. In all kinds of ways, we add requirements to the simple and pure doctrine of justification by faith and faith alone. Jamar, aren't these just preferences? I mean, listen, you know, I like this style of music, or I like dressing this way, and people like to go to churches where they're comfortable. It's not sinful, is it? Okay, yes, there are preferences. But can we agree at least on this? That when we look at the church in America today and we see how segregated we are, this is a bigger issue than preference. Can we agree that when our preferences keep us separated by race and ethnicity or culture and class, that it's no longer an issue of personal preference, but somehow we've elevated that to an issue of biblical principle? I've heard this before, and I like the sentiment. Any addition to the gospel is a negation of the gospel. Any addition to the gospel is a negation of the gospel. When we add anything to justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone, it's another gospel. Brothers and sisters, there are no second class citizens in the kingdom of God. You know, the Jewish Christians weren't saying, Gentiles, you're not Christians if you don't get circumcised. You're just not Christians on our level. People shouldn't have to change non-essential aspects of their identity in order to fit into our churches. Instead, we ought to be mutually submitting to one another. A church where you get everything you want is probably not a healthy one. And if we look at the positive side, can you get a picture in your heads of what kind of church this would be? A a church that genuinely accepted you right where you are for who you are, as long as you name the name of Christ. Wouldn't that be just a relief to know that you could invite any family member, any friend, anybody struggling with any sin to your congregation because you knew it was about Christ? But we have precious few of those churches, don't we? That's because in our own human power, this kind of thing is impossible. Homogeneous unit principle, like attracts like. We don't automatically gravitate to people who are different from us. We gravitate to people who are just like us. It can't happen in our own power. It can only happen by the power of Christ. Now, I said earlier that there was this scene in Matthew where Jesus calls Peter the rock. But right before that, what happens is critical. Jesus asks a question. He's talking to his disciples and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Understand that Peter had messed up big time. He knew the principle, but he failed to put it in practice. He feared man instead of fearing God. But it's not Peter's ability to perfectly live out the gospel that saves him. It's not Peter's ability to foster racial and ethnic diversity in the church that justifies him. What causes Jesus to say, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah"? It's simply this. It's Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of the living God. It's Peter's faith in Christ and Christ alone that justified him. We don't have to add any requirements to the gospel because Jesus already fulfilled all the requirements of the gospel, which means that the only thing he requires of you is to believe in him. Justification by faith and faith alone. And it's when we realize this profound grace that we have in Jesus Christ that we are free, liberated to accept all kinds of different people the way Christ accepted us, by simply confessing him as the Messiah. That's how diversity is a gospel issue. Let's pray. Jesus, we pray that the world would look upon your church and be absolutely baffled. We pray that they would have no explanation for the racial and the ethnic and all other kinds of diversity they see among believers. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for the ways that we have failed to walk in these truths, failed to practice the principles that we know are in the Bible. But we ask by the power of your Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ that you would help us to live out diversity, not only on Sunday morning, but all through the week and all throughout our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.